Turning our Bibles to 2 Samuel 6. So we continue to learn about the life of David. Today we reach one of the texts in the Bible which is known in the Bible as being one of the hard texts. This is a text that has caused people to reject God. People have walked away from the Lord after this text being explained. That's not going to happen here by God's grace. But this text is not for the faint of heart, what we're about to read. Because we're going to be talking about the reality that God is holy. And that's a problem for sinners. And we're going to explore that in today's sermon. Sinners don't like holiness. It offends us. And we want to tell God how he's supposed to treat us. And so that's what we're diving in here today. So let me pray for a moment. And then we're going to just teach this short text by just reading it together as we go through it, rather than me read it all at once at the beginning. I felt like that was going to be the best way to sort of unpack some of the harder parts of this. So let's go to the Lord and let's ask for his help to believe what we're about to read. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are, every one of us in here, we're quintessential Americans. We are an endless vat of desires and wants. We are demanding, and we are rich by many in the world's standards. It's hard for us to imagine that you could be so radically different from us that you could be dangerous to us. And then it's easy for us, Lord, you know, the way in which our age thinks. And our age has been called the therapeutic age, where we are hyper-focused on how we feel. If we're happy, are we depressed? We're all bent inward in a way that we don't think other generations were. It's very therapeutic. And Americans want to believe that good intentions is enough to reject Jesus and to go our own way and to still be safe with you, the Holy God. And there is one institution in this country that stands for the truth, and that's your church, your bride. Father, you know how we're being attacked. You know how we're being undermined. And you know the many lies and deception that we are trying to fight and to fight off. And we need your help. For the truth feels like it's growing quieter and quieter in our culture. And we desire it to grow louder and louder. So encourage these saints here today from this text. Convict those that don't yet believe and bring them to a place of redemption. And then give us the courage that we need to go out into our culture and to not be so afraid or intimidated by what we see happening. Not because what we see isn't true, but because we see beyond and through it to your great throne, the throne of all power and the one who's going to bring all things together for your glory at the end. We pray all of this in the only name we have for approaching you, Lord Jesus, and that is you, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb who died for us. Amen. All right, before I read this text, I just want to, great quote, remind you of the late, great R.C. Sproul. All of his books are worth reading at Ligonier.com or Ligonier Ministries. R.C. Sproul said, and I put this for the thought for the week, I thought it was so good. The human dilemma, he says, is this: God is holy and we are not. God is righteous and we are not. That, believe it or not, is what Scripture says is the greatest danger facing Americans today. That's the dilemma. Not cancer, not inflation, not politics, not nuclear war. The greatest dilemma that's facing every American is the reality that God is holy and we are not. And he is in the right He is righteous and we are not. And that's the dilemma. And this text today is one of those great hard stories in the Bible where we come as Americans right up against God's holiness and we're confronted with how dangerous it can be to people who fail to see that dilemma and believe that their intentions, if they're good enough, will be accepted by God. So here's the story. We've been working our way through 1 Samuel, through Samuel the prophet. Saul becomes king. Saul and his sons are now dead. David has been anointed king. That was last chapter, 2 Samuel chapter 5. And with David finally being anointed king over all 12 tribes of Israel, what God promised to the young, probably teenage David, has come true. After several years of on the run from the king, King Saul, trying to kill him, and then 7 years of a brutal civil war, God has delivered on his promise. David is enthroned over the 12 tribes. The nation of Israel is unified, and this has huge, huge political overtones for the country. Because for the first time in their history, they are unified under a good king who takes his relationship with the Lord very seriously, who prays, who's intimate with God, and who knew that he had been anointed as king to defend the people. They'd had a king in Saul, and they were sort of unified, but he was bad. He was not a good leader. They had the judges before Saul, but they weren't really unified under the judges. Now, all 12 are unified, and they have good leadership under King David. Immediately after David is anointed, though, two things happen in the nation. The first is they are invaded by the Philistines. The Philistines are their arch enemy, been this way for a very long time. They recognize the threat of David on the throne of a unified Israel. They know what David can do militarily, and they know his courage. So they invade like they've never invaded before, en masse. David does what he always does. Before he did anything, he prayed. And he asked the Lord, what should I do? The Lord said, go out, I'm with you. So David marches out. They're heavily outnumbered. David does what David does. He applies the brain God gave him. They attack the enemy. The Philistines attack. David completely defeats the Philistines to the point that for the first time in Israelite history, they are subdued. They will never again present a problem to David like they did on this day. There are still some skirmishes. It's going to take him a little bit longer. But from this battle forward, they are so subdued that David actually turns to the east. He can forget about his western border now. And he starts focusing on Moab and the Edomites and the Moabites. They're enemies to the east of them. It's a phenomenal victory. And then David does something else that no other leader in Israel had ever been able to do up until this point. He conquered the city of Jerusalem. For hundreds of years, Jerusalem sat up on this hill, this big city, and the Jebusites lived there, and nobody could take it. It was too well defended, the walls were too high, the terrain was too rough. Joshua, when he led the people into the land, that great leader couldn't do it. None of the judges could do it. King Saul couldn't do it. The Jebusites lived in this weird symbiotic relationship with the Israelites. They were always there. They commerced with them. They did business with them. But they always would retreat back up into their stronghold. And they could not take Jerusalem. David took it. And for the first time, Israel holds Jerusalem. And David moved his capital from Hebron to Jerusalem. Hundreds of years that had not been the case. And now they had this massive fortified city up on top of this hill. So you can imagine the energy in the nation, the excitement in the nation. Things are happening. Enemies are falling. We finally conquered the last remaining city in our land that was holding out all these generations. Jerusalem is now ours. And consistent with David's character, when all of that was over, his relationship with the Lord was very intimate. He said, now it's time. We got to go get the Ark of God, and we got to bring it out of obscurity, and we got to place it in Jerusalem. Because for Saul's entire kingship, he had ignored this holy artifact called the Ark, or the Ark of the Lord, or the Ark of God. David cares about the Lord, and he knows that that holy object matters, and he knows that the Lord wants it in Jerusalem now, the capital and the center. So he prays, the Lord's like, go get it, everybody's happy. Now, what is this Ark of God? Well, if you're brand new to the church, it's easy to confuse. This isn't the boat, Noah's Ark. That's back in Genesis. That's a different Ark. I don't know why they didn't call it a different name, the Ark and the Ark, but they did, so we have to deal with it. So you've got the boat Ark, and then you got this wooden box, the Ark, that comes later. The Ark of God was a wooden box, about 4 feet long, 3.5 feet wide, you know, not that, probably about the size of this table as I'm looking at it now, something in there, that God instructed Moses to build. As God, through Moses, was leading the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt to political freedom in the Promised Land. So that's the whole book of Exodus as they're coming out. And during those books of Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, God has Moses build a wooden box. He overlaid, God said, the outside with gold. Overlay the inside with gold. So it was beautiful. So look, something like that. We don't know exactly. We've got the description in the Bible, but that gives you kind of a good reference there. They overlaid it with gold. They put two angels on top. Those two angels on top, we think they probably look something similar to that. Their wings were stretching out facing each other. And the space in between was called the mercy seat. That mercy seat was where God, so to speak, put his feet. It was his footstool on earth. And his throne was up in heaven. And that little wooden box overlaid with gold became one of the holiest objects in Israel. Because it was there in that box. First it was in the tabernacle. Later it's going to be in the temple. Where the high priest would go in. Moses was the first one to do this. And he would meet God in front of that mercy seat. Now what made that box so holy? And this is where the Hebrew, because of God's divine revelation, God was telling them things about the spiritual realm and about himself. What made that box so special is not that God lived in that box. That's dumb. But there were pagans around that would have believed that, the superstition. They thought there was something special about that box. It didn't work that way. What made that box holy is not that God could live in it. The Hebrews understood, as they were going to say in their Psalms later, that their God could not be contained by the highest heavens. That was the Hebrew way of saying, as far as our eyes can see in the night sky, it's not big enough to contain our God. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. He's infinite and eternal. He cannot be contained. What made that box special is that was the location on earth that God chose to meet with human beings. That made it special. God made it special. He's like, when Moses walks in and talks to me, I'm going to talk back. Moses is going to be literally feet from me when he's in front of that ark and that mercy seat. If you're into theology and you like this type of stuff, and we hope we're producing all of us theologians here in the church, this is what theologians call God's transcendence and his immanence coming together in one place. transcendence. God is not contained by the universe. He created it. He's infinite and eternal. He is transcendent, but he's also immanent. Kids, that word means he's within creation. He's not creation, but he's in it. He's come close. That's the ark of God. The infinite, eternal God had drawn close to the people of God. Now, why should this matter to me and you? Why do we care about that box? It's been lost. We don't know if it has survived anywhere in this world. This is why it matters, and I'm going to get right to the point. Jesus Christ is the ark. That's why this story should matter to you. He is the wooden box that was represented by that ark. Jesus is the place that that box was pointing towards. It was what God was teaching the Hebrews, that one day my transcendence is going to come all the way down and become one of you in the incarnation of my Son. I'm going to draw near. Do you know what was in that box? Three things. So cool to me. A copy of the law, the Ten Commandments, was down in that box. The manna that God had fed God's people with for the 40 years. And either inside the box or right beside it, there's a little confusion about that, unclear. But either in the box or beside it was Aaron's staff that the high priest, the first high priest, had carried. It had budded little flowers one time as a miracle. That was in that box. Now, what's the significance of that? The law, that's how God ruled them. The manna, God fed them. The law, God taught them the truth about things. The manna, God fed them. And Aaron's staff, that's how God ruled them. They didn't have a king at first. They were a theophany. God was their king. So he ruled them through a priest. Teaching, feeding, and ruling. It all comes together in Jesus Christ. He is the box in full fulfillment. All right. That was a long introduction. So here we go quickly as we move through then the story. High energy. David wants to bring the ark back to Jerusalem. Verse 1. David again gathered all the chosen. Scott, I'm going to go all the way down to verse 7 and then we'll stop. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. So a bunch of people came from the 12 tribes to Jerusalem. That's a big number. And David arose and he went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah, that's where the ark had been, to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts. That's God's military term, the Lord of hosts. It's a power name. Who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Right? They knew that he wasn't in the box or on the box, but spiritually he was between those angels. That was his throne on earth. Verse 3. And they carried the ark of God on a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the ark of God, and Ahio went before the ark. Verse 5. And David and all the house of Israel were making merry before the Lord. Think about this. 30,000 people having a worship service and singing. They were making merry before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came, verse 6, to the threshing floor of Nason, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. So at some point near this threshing floor, the cart tipped and the ox began to slide, and Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark. Verse 7. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. Now think about this. Use your sanctified imagination. 30,000 people are following this wooden box. It's been in obscurity for 20 years. David is finally bringing it out of obscurity into Jerusalem that they've just conquered, their new capital. They're free of their ancient enemies for the first time. They're praising God. They're using all of these instruments. They're singing songs. And the two guys that are in charge of moving it, and we do think these guys were Levites, these two Levites that were in charge of moving this cart, it stumbles on the cart, the ox tilts, he grabs it, pushes it back, goes back, and bam. Uzzah goes down. Was he foaming at the mouth? Did he have a stroke? Did God kill him with a heart attack? Was it some type of paralysis that kicked in? We're not told. All we're told is that he fell over dead because he touched that holy object. And he died right there. And guys, church was over. The worship service was over. Everybody stopped dead in their tracks. All the singing would have stopped. That guy's kids are orphans now. His wife is a widow. He's dead. And God did that because he touched a wooden box. It's verses like this, when God's holiness breaks out, that so offends Americans. It's verses like this that God will be charged with being violent. God's been called unfair. God's been called all kinds of bad names because of stories like this. This has happened several times in Scripture. It's going to happen in the New Testament to Ananias and Sapphira, where God is going to strike people down for getting too close to his holiness. It's hard. Why was God angry at Uzzah in Ohio for doing this? Here is why. You need to know what God taught Moses when he told Moses how to build the box. God gave very specific instructions on how the thing was to be carried. Because this is God's transcendence localized in one spot on earth. And this is dangerous for sinners. So one of the things God told Moses was this. Of the whole tribe of the Levites, one out of the 12 have been set apart to serve at the tabernacle and to take care of the holy things. But God said that of that tribe, only one clan of the tribe of Levi, the Kohathites, were allowed to carry it. That's crazy to me. But that's what he said. Only one of the clans of the tribes was ever allowed to carry the ark. And they were only allowed to carry it by putting long poles through rings on the side and carrying it on their shoulders. So that something like this today would not happen. You get 4 to 6 to 8 guys carrying something, it's not going to fall. It can even rock side to side. It's going to be okay. Now, the Kohathites of the tribe of the Levites were not allowed to touch the ark. They could carry it. They were the only ones allowed to carry it. They couldn't touch it. Only the priests could touch it. Where was the ark being carried this day? It was on a cart. Not with poles. Where are the Kohathites? Nowhere to be found on this day. Where are the priests? Nowhere to be seen. And that thing stumbled. And Uzzah put his hand out, and he touched it, and it killed him. R.C. Sproul famously, in one of his sermons said, and he said, dead on, that is because Uzzah believed that his hand was more morally pure than the dirt of the earth, and it wasn't. Dirt is morally neutral, even mud. That doesn't offend God. That's neutral. But our hands, guys, they're full of sin because they're connected to our heart. And when Uzzah reached out, sin touched God's holiness. and it killed him. And that's why God had put rules in place. And that's what's so offensive to us as sinners. God would do something like this for what we think is such a small offense. Well, praise God for David in this story. One of the reasons why I love David is how honest he was. And as we pick the story up in verse 8 through 11, David reacts to me the way any American would react to this. I'd be furious. Why not just thunder from heaven? Why not just lightning? God, you could make your point, but why did you have to kill the guy? That was a black stain on David, the king, because it was his idea to do it. So Uzzah's hands is, in a sense, on David's hands, blood, right? David knows they're all guilty. They were doing it all wrong. So look at David's natural reaction, verse 8. David was angry at God. You ever been angry at God? I know I have. I've gotten very angry at God when God's will doesn't line up with my perfect will and plan for my life. David was angry because the Lord had burst forth against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day, which means the Lord burst forth. Verse 9, and David's sinful anger here keeps going. David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, how can the ark of the Lord come to me? Right? David doesn't want anything to do with the ark anymore. So how can the ark come to me? Verse 10. So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. Thanks a lot, O king, for this gift, right? They turn aside to this guy's house. We have reason to believe that he was also a Levite. We can't prove that, but we think that's why they chose his house. Verse 11. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. So as soon as Uzzah died, David gets really angry with the Lord for having the audacity to do this to him and to the nation on this great day of celebration. He gets mad. He gets sinfully afraid of the Lord. And he sends the ark away back into exile, into this guy's house. But we read at the end of verse 11, the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. Can you imagine having the ark in your den? I'd be like, kids, listen to me, family meeting. This is really important. Don't touch it. If you have touched something, stick your finger in the wall socket. You might survive that, right? Don't touch it. But the Lord blessed him. So we get to verse 12. And it was told to King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God. We don't know what God was doing, but over those 3 months, it was obvious that the Lord's blessing was on that house. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David, which is another name for Jerusalem, kids. He brought it up from his house to the city of David, Jerusalem, with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he, David, sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. He had taken off his royal clothes and he was wearing plainer clothes, the clothes of a prophet. David was wearing a linen ephod or robe. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. Now, verse 12. When David hears that Obed-Edom is being blessed, this isn't David, and you can read it this way, and it's the wrong way to read it. He's not being selfish. He's not like, oh, well, I'm going to go take the ark from Obed because I want God's blessings. That was God's way of communicating to David, who he loved and had an intimate relationship with, my anger has passed. My anger has passed for what happened. Look at me. I'm blessing the home where the house is. That needs to be Jerusalem. So David goes and he gets the ark and he brought it up. Now, what really helps me as a pastor, I just want to read a couple of things. I didn't even want it put up on the screen. In the book of 1 Chronicles, we have a larger telling of this story. And we get even more details of what David did the second time he tried to get the ark into Jerusalem. And one of the verses says this, David is now ready to bring the ark up. And David gathered together this time the sons of Aaron. That's the priests. He gathered the priests together, and then he gathered the Levites together. And then the next verse, and David gathered the sons of Kohath together. Go get me some Kohathites to carry this thing, right? Because that's who's supposed to carry it. So he gathered the sons of the Kohathites together. And then we read later, this is in 1 Chronicles 15, then David summoned the priests, Zadok and Abiathar, and the Levites. And he said to them, you are the heads of the fathers' houses of the Levites. Consecrate yourselves. Go make yourself holy, in other words, before the Lord. Consecrate yourselves, you and your brothers, so that you may bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place that I prepared for it. Because we did not carry it the first time. The Lord our God broke out against us because we did not seek him according to the rules. So David's going to do it right this time. He's getting it all together the way Moses prescribed. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the ark of God on their shoulders with the poles as Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord. Now, it's easy to miss, guys, this, and I really want you to see this. The second time, David said, we're going to do it right. Now, remember, he'd been furious with the Lord, really angry. He took off his clothes, his royal purple clothes, and he put on the plain clothes of a more common man, a robe. And then he did everything exactly right according to the laws of Moses. The Levites would be there, but only the Kohathites of the Levites would carry it. And only the priests would touch the ark if needed, because only they were allowed. And then they took six steps and he made a sacrifice, the shedding of blood for the forgiveness of their sins. And then they had another worship service and singing again. But this time they led it in Jerusalem the right way. There's a name. There is a name for this in religion. It's called repentance. David repented when he was confronted with the holiness of God. He did not spend his life furious, walking around telling others how unfair God was. He didn't spend the rest of his life offended. He submitted. Uzzah had died. David was to blame, as was all everybody else. They didn't do it according to the rules, and God is holy, holy, holy. And you cannot approach him just any way you want. You have to do it according to the rules because he's dangerous to sinners. And David repented. Sometime over that 3 months, he made his peace with God. And then you see the fruit of that coming out of David. And this is why the nation loved him. What was the fruit? He said, this time we're going to offer sacrifice. This time we're going to have the Kohathites carry it. This is the fruit of obedience. This time we're going to have the priests there. This time we're going to do it the way God says to do it if we want to survive this. Repentance in his heart led to obedience in front of the nation. And he danced with all his might. And they got that thing into Jerusalem safely. Don't underestimate, guys. Can you imagine? I was picked to be part of that four-man team to carry the ark. And the last time two guys were picked, one of them's dead. That's a 50% failure rate. right? So the Levites, I'm sure, were happy to offer that sacrifice after six steps, because I hope I make it all the way into Jerusalem. Because our God is not like the pagan gods. He cannot be contained by the highest heavens. He is holy. All right. So they make it into the city. Now here we go for the conclusion and the application. Verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, this was David's first wife, the daughter of Saul, notice how she's connected to the old kingly line of Saul. Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. Now, we're not going to read today the rest of this chapter, but she drips with sarcasm towards David, seeing who she thinks her husband should be, this high and mighty warrior and this king, the way her dad was. Saul didn't care about the ark. Saul did not care about the Lord. Saul cared about Saul and his reputation. And kings should not behave the way King David is behaving, like a common man down on the streets dancing with everybody else and participating in this worship service, and certainly not in common clothes. So she despised him. She looked down on him. He was practicing literally repentance before her and demonstrating the fruit of repentance, obedience. And she despised it. Now, teenager, quick application. You need to know this. If you choose to follow Jesus Christ, there will always be people around you that will be sarcastic about that decision. That's just the deal. There will always be people that will make fun if you try to repent and do better and obey the Lord. They're going to despise that because they hate God's holiness, because they want to be the boss of themselves, and they don't want anybody else reminding them that they should submit and bow as well before God's holiness. So don't let that catch you off guard, okay? You know, if you're kind of slighted or looked down on, oh, there goes so-and-so, she doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. It's ancient, this reaction to God's holiness. When they see people trying to conform to the word of the Lord, the world makes fun of it. Verse 17, here comes the coolest part. They brought the ark of the Lord and they set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And then verse 19, one of the coolest verses in the Bible, and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. And then all the people departed, each to his own house. Now, that verse 19, as an American, here's what I hear when I read it. And they distributed among all the people, blah, 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 blah. Right? It goes right over my head. But when you read as an American, verse 18, they burnt offerings, but then they offered peace offerings. The peace offering was not burnt up. It was shared and eaten by everybody that was there. And then when they finished that sacrifice, they threw a gigantic party. That's what this is. And David, out of the abundance of his wealth, and he was very wealthy at this point in his kingly reign, he shared among everybody that had gathered in Jerusalem. This could be thousands and thousands of people that they had been prepared to do this. He gave bread, he gave meat, and he gave cakes of raisins. Now, I don't like raisins. And some dastardly person decided it'd be a good idea to put raisins with bran, right, and make a cereal out of it. What happened to Lucky Charms? Captain Crunch. That's what I was raised on. But guys, you got to use your imagination. And cakes of raisins. That was dessert. That was just a Hebrew phrase. You know they had more than this. That was a category for sweets. They threw a party and they ate sugar. They ate fun, good things. And they gave it to kids too. And the adults. Can you imagine the entire city of Jerusalem? 3 months after that tragedy, they've repented and they're all there now. And the ark is safe and sound in the center of the city in the tent. And everybody's walking around on a junk food high. Right? On a sugar high. Oh, nobody's hangry. So this first application is for those of you here that are born again and you know it. And the Holy Spirit dwells within you. And you know it. You've been given a new heart. And you know you're a different person. I want you to hold on to this story. It's a paradox that non-Christians will not understand. But you and I are beginning to grasp it. Because we experience it. The holiness of God doesn't kill us. It cleans us up. And it ends in dessert. It ends in a party. Because Jesus is your ark. In that one man, the transcendence and the immanence of God came together. And he absorbed your sins on your behalf. And the miracle of miracles is now you get to reach out and touch God spiritually through prayer. And one day, physically, in the new heavens and the new earth. And it will not kill you. It's going to be a party. It's going to be a party. This is a picture, an advanced picture in the Old Testament of what's coming for the whole church worldwide on the day that Christ comes back. Sweets and a junk food high. He's trying to communicate to us, not to get wrapped up in the food per se, but just take those emotions and how you feel when you're eating something sweet and how good it makes you feel. And then just know you can't multiply it beyond anything and touch what how you're going to actually feel. It's going to be that much better. Kids, God is dangerous. He is. He is holy. But you come to him through Jesus, and that very danger, that holiness, it'll clean you up. It will start to clean you up and make you happier and happier and happier as you age and walk with him. And God will keep surprising you with little desserts along your way. Just little tangible things. I'm with you and I love you, and you got a great future coming. Great future. Now, for the undecided that are here. There are many in our culture that are still undecided. There are a few on the edges that are actively attacking the Lord's holiness, but I don't think that's most Americans. If you're undecided here today, there is a war going on in your heart, inside of you. We all have felt this. And the war is between your will and God's will. You want to be boss of you. And he's the boss in reality. He is holy, holy, holy. And what you want to do in your American heart, we're all like this, is I want to stay the boss secretly and I'll dictate to God how I'm going to approach him. But you can't do that with a holy God. That's dangerous. You got to approach him his way according to the rules. And the rule is Christ. He is the one that absorbed all of that wrath directed against human sin because God is holy on the cross. He absorbed it all the way down till it was gone. And he is offering to you right now the opportunity to come into a relationship with the God of the ark. To enter into a real relationship with that type of power. and to draw near to the transcendent God as he draws near to you through the work of his Son. Put faith in what Jesus did. Don't be undecided anymore. Put faith in what he did, and he will adopt you into his family, just like us. He will give you the Holy Spirit, and he will give you a new heart. And Jesus, from that moment forward, will begin to teach you, feed you, and rule you. The law, the manna, and the staff in that wooden box has now become a person that you're in a relationship with. He'll do all three of those things all the way until you reach the party on the other side and the sweets that are waiting for you there. Amen. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so undeserving because of our sinful natures to be in a relationship with you. But we carry to your great throne in the arms of faith the finished work of Jesus our Savior. He has made us clean. He has made us safe in your presence. And in his name we rejoice. Be pleased to use this church in any way that you see fit, O King of Kings, to bring about your purposes for Taze Valley, West Virginia, and the nations of this earth. We pray all of this in your great name. Amen.
May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.